Fuzzy TV.
Okay. So there's some Christian in Fort Lauderdale putting out chick tracks, you know, these classic chicken tracks. I almost said chicken tracks. But this one says, "You have a date." And every time I run by it, I said, "Yeah, so do you, beep." And I take it and throw it in a trash basket. "You have a date with the trash." And I get, but then I realized after a month of doing this, it was like an extra ministry. This was a new ministry I had, was to destroy these tracks, these Christian tracks, you know. It was my job, it was my duty, and I did it. But then I realized I was making a mistake. And the mistake was that this guy was thinking he's a success. People are taking his tracks. Because there's more and more. The guy's thinking, "Woo, my product's being consumed." And I was giving him that idea. So I know I had to change my tactic. So this is what I did. So now, every time I run by, I see a track, I open it up, I tear it in force. And then at the bus station, there's a bench and there's a little space in the metal. And I put the thing, I tuck it in so that a lot of it's sticking out. And I tuck it in right along the bench. So when this crazy Christian guy, sorry for the redundancy, when this Christian guy goes by, he sees it, you know, there's somebody after me. I have an opponent, right? There's a Satan after me. He's a Satan. He thinks I'm the Satan. He's the Satan. So anyway, that's my new ministry now. It's a war. It's a war. So I do what I can, you know. I do what I can. But this was the great thing is last week, God always gives me the topics for these talks at the last minute. It's always an emergency situation. But I always trust God to take care of it. So I'm running along thinking, what am I going to do? And I see this thing. I see this thing. Film that, Leonard. See it right there? There you go. I saw that thing. I said, "What's this?" Your life has a picture of a little person as a baby, a toddler, an adult with a backpack, right? And then RIP and a question mark. Of course, the whole thing is, where will you spend eternity? And I picked it up. I said, this is perfect. I'm going to talk about this at the conference. And as I read this thing, I said, oh, this is too good. This is too good. Within this short little tract, it's true that it's fine print. Look at that. It's very fine print. But within this little piece of paper lurks an evil so dark, so dim, so transparently, yes. 15 errors in there, 15 theological errors in here. Yeah, it looks like a small print, but they got the important things highlighted in white. This is from a place called Tract Planet. God forbid we should ever send a spaceship to Tract Planet. I never want to go to Tract Planet. But it's kind of clever. The first line is the best line. It's the only good line. Here it is. The statistics say that 10 out of 10 people die. But even that's not right.
I think he Googled it.
Yeah, they Googled that. Yeah, Siri, how many people out of 10 die? It's true. We all have an appointment with death. Is that true or false?
False.
False. We do not all have an appointment with death, because we just read it today. Paul said that there are some who will not die. Not all will die. And so that's wrong. A question each of us should ask is, what happens after I die? Who knows what happens after you die?
Nothing.
Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead do not know anything. So nothing happens after you die. The Bible says that God has a standard that he will judge you by on your appointed day of death. Is it right or wrong? Two things wrong in that one sentence. Well, they don't state what they will state in a moment here what their standard is. But of course, on the day you die, you're not judged.
No.
We know that Hitler's dead, the Apostle Paul is dead, and that the dead will not rise until the appointed time. We rise early, before Hitler, he rises later, much later. Worst resurrection for Adolf. God has a standard that he will judge you by on your appointed day of death. It's called, what do you think it's called?
The law.
The law, yeah. The Ten Commandments. Yeah. It's called the Ten Commandments. Right or wrong?
Wrong.
Yes, and it's wrong because the Ten Commandments only came to one nation out of all the nations on the earth. So how could everybody be judged by a law that most human beings have never heard of? If you took an assessment of the entire human race over the ages of people who were in the darkest corners of the earth, they've never heard of the Ten Commandments. How is God going to judge by the Ten Commandments? There is a standard of judgment. Listen to this. This is, Paul, we're familiar with this verse, but I'm like, where has this been? I knew the first part of this, but not the second part. I'm in Romans chapter 2. Verse 14, for whenever they of the nations have no law, by nature may be doing that which the law demands, these, having no law, are a law to themselves, who are displaying the action of the law written in their hearts, their consciences testifying together. The conscience will be mainly, I think, a person's judgment. But here's something that really snuck up on me here. In verse 15, let me keep reading there. Who are displaying the action of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying together, and their reckonings between one another, accusing or defending them. That's a definition of the conscience. In the day, verse 16, when God will be judging the hidden things of humanity according to my evangel. Yeah. Woo! God's going to judge the hidden things of humanity through his evangel. And who are the administrators of his evangel in the next life? We are the body of Christ, Paul and the body of Christ. We know that judgment's not happening now. So Paul's evangel, something about it, I'm not sure what exactly, how the world can be judged through Paul's evangel, but we will be the administrators of it. And so we know we're going to judge angels. So anyway, I'm sorry, it's the Ten Commandments is not the judge. It's not the standard, anyway. It was a standard for Israel. Oh, now we have a very probing question. Be careful how you answer this. You don't have to answer. No, you don't have to answer this. Have you ever told a lie? I'm going to go around the room.
No.
You do have to answer.
No one
does a lie. Oh, Rodney! I can't believe it. Rodney's told a lie. Wait a minute. Including white lies and fibs? Oh, white lies, fibs? I have told a lie before. Every time a woman says, do I look fat in this dress? Well, you have to lie. No, seriously. But, you know, everybody lies, even if it spares somebody's feelings, right?
Yeah.
But apparently, even a white lie and a fib, I'm sorry, have you ever stolen anything?
Never.
I stole this. But nobody wanted you. Nobody wanted it on the ground. Okay, here's a big question for you. Oh, no matter the value. Have you ever stolen anything no matter the value? I stole this. This is worthless except for me using it here as a tool. I'm using it as a tool, as a prop, yeah, to teach the opposite here. Yes. Oh, boy, here's a big one. I think we're all guilty of this today. The third commandment is you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. According to their idea of it, have you ever used his name as a curse word? That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Yeah, and this gives me an opportunity to say again that the third commandment, not that we're under the commandments, but just for education's sake, let's say, taking his name in vain. It's not, this isn't the kind of vanity where you look in the mirror and primp. It's vain is useless. All is vanity, says the wise man. It's uselessness. Uselessness. You know who's taking his name in vain every day? These Christians who never once say, Jesus Christ is hot, or God damn, my mother-in-law did it again. You know, they never say that. Never say that.
Never.
They think those are dirty words. But they take his name in vain every day. Because taking his name in vain is perfectly described by our Lord in Matthew 7:22, when he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in your name? Cast out spirit in your name, in your name, in your name. And what's he going to say? The most amazing, curious thing you can imagine. I never knew you. So they took his name. Taking his name in vain is taking it upon yourself for advantage, for some personal advantage, to feel good about yourself, to be a social justice warrior, or to try to show the world that you're moral, to preen in front of people, to feel good about yourself. You know, God is my co-pilot, that kind of thing. They take his name, but it's for uselessness. And it's worse than useless, because he's going to say to them in that day, I never knew you. It says, many, many will say to me in that day. They take his name in vain every day. And there's a great passage. I used this in a video I made years ago. You might remember this from a Crack of Dawn report. It was called Good News for Those Who Cuss. And I cuss a lot. But when I'm calling on Jesus' name, I really am thinking of him. It's like, Jesus Christ, why? I'm seriously talking to him. I don't, even if I said it goofily, I wouldn't be taking his name in vain, but I call on God and I call on Christ. And when I do, I love to say them. Who's listening to this? Well, I like to say them both at the same time. I like, oh, God and Christ. And that helps me review in my mind that the Trinity's false, you know. I'm always talking to God and Christ, and I'm always saying their names a lot, all day, and they're just so on the tip of my tongue all the time. They help me in times of stress. Like Mark Twain says, when angry, count to 10. When very angry, curse. Mark Twain, that's my friend. Yeah, I mean, the so-called unforgivable sin is, well, that's attributing the works of spirit to Satan. Listen to this, though. Ephesians 4:29. Many Christians point to this as taking his name in vain. Let no tainted word at all be issuing out of your mouth. They go to that one big time. But listen to what follows. Let no tainted word at all be issuing out of your mouth. But if any is good toward needful edification, that it may be giving grace to those hearing. So a tainted word, it's not a word that society has decided. It's not a four-letter word that society has decided is bad. The culture decided is bad. It's a word that is not edifying. That is, breaks down. I can destroy someone without using one four-letter word. You are absolutely worthless. And the day you were born should be stricken from the calendar. And God could not care less about you. And you deserve to die like a worm. I didn't say one curse word. And yet, you did a fucking amazing job on that goddamn report. Un-fucking-leavable. Jesus, you're a genius. Yeah. Those are edifying words, and I use 15 curse words. But those words built the person up, right? They're like, whoo, really? And those other words, I didn't say one single curse word, but it's about breaking down or building up, breaking down or building up. I'm sorry if anyone was offended by those words. I guess I do it for a point. But they come easily to me, you know? They come easily to me. So, isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic that they're warning people not to take the Lord's name in vain? And yet they're the ones to whom the Lord will say, I never knew you. Well, I thought you were Christians. You took his name. And you thought you had protection in his name, but you used it for your own devices. You used it to feel good about yourself and to curse other people. Here's one. This is for the guys. The seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. There's many of us here. Most of us, I probably think, have not committed adultery. Who's committed adultery here in this room? Just kidding. Put your hands down. I wasn't really meaning for you to answer that. But my friends, it's much more complicated than this. Because Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever looked at anyone you're not married to? Well, first I go up to them and ask them if they're married. You know, if I see a beautiful woman on the street, excuse me, I'm sorry, this is a personal question, but are you married? No? Okay, great. Stay right there. Now I can lust? Think about it. That tells you right away that something is wrong with this way this verse, Matthew 5:28, is being perceived, because there's a crime in the context. The crime of the context is adultery. So it would stand to reason that how can two single people, if let's say, hypothetically, a single man lusts after a single woman, how can he be committing adultery? That tells you right away, something's screwy. We're not seeing this right. And I just happen to have a copy of my book here, The Lie of Every Man's Battle. I'm going to briefly touch on Matthew 5:28, but there's a whole chapter in here called The Matthew 5:28 Lie. And if you don't have a copy of this book, if any man is struggling with sexuality or struggling with porn or any issue related to sex, the Christian religion took up a mission to shame people about their sexuality. And they have made sex the number one sin. And Satan has done this. Satan has raised up this religion to put their full armor against something God created as good, and it's called sex. And the irony is, the terrible thing is, that while they're swallowing, while they're straining out a gnat, they're swallowing a camel. The Christian religion is so busy fighting pornography and everything that they think is evil with naked bodies and whatever else their Puritan mind is offended by. In the meantime, they're the carriers of the worst message ever to visit the human race, which is eternal torment. You know, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." There you go. They call something God made good, evil. Sex, good. They call it evil. God made Adam. He said he was good. God made Eve beautiful. He said it was good. God gave the humans eyes. He said they were good. According to this book, you have to fight your eyes. Your eyes are a curse. And you're supposed to overcome them. And it's just heinous condemnation. And I wrote this with a co-author, Heidi Kolpo. She is a wife and mother of four. And it's great to have the female perspective. So if you know anybody, or if you yourself, please... I brought extra copies of this book with me on the plane because I knew a lot of people were going to be here. And this will be great freedom and liberation for anyone struggling who shouldn't be struggling. The Christianity has got men into the mindset that they have to fight constantly against their inclinations. We're not talking about adultery here. We're not talking about cult. Sorry, kids. How you doing? Keep moving. We're not, yeah, why didn't I think of that before? That's like shutting the door after the horse left, shutting the barn door after the horse left, right? I shut the door after I talked about, we're just talking about the human, natural human. I just want to comment on this briefly. I'm going to move on this track because I've only talked about like six of their errors, and there's many more. This famous, infamous passage, Matthew 5:28. Yet I'm saying to you, every man looking at a woman to lust for her already commits adultery with her in his heart. But wait a minute. There's a crime here, and it's adultery. So if a man looks at a woman to commit adultery with the intent to commit adultery, Christ is saying he's already done it if he has the intent to do it. If a guy's going over to a woman's house and as soon as her husband leaves, he's going to go in and steal his wife, and he's getting ready to do it and it's in his heart, and the husband turns around because he forgot something in the last minute, and the guy goes, "Okay, I didn't commit adultery." And, "No, yeah, you did." That's looking at a woman with lust to commit adultery. That's the context. The looking at a woman is not an adulterous act. That's ridiculous. But that's what Christianity teaches. And men have been condemned by this to the point where they've gone on, you know, missions to conquer their eyes. And then Job is quoted. Job made a pact to never look at a maiden. Yeah, that was before God broke him. They're quoting Job. "Job, I made a pact with my eyes not to look on any fair maiden." It's like, and they promote the pre-breaking Job. Later, Job says, "I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Everything I said was stupid." I'm paraphrasing the man. But you know what I mean? They're actually quoting the pre-humbled Job on that. And there's no law that works against that. I had another talk planned about Romans 14, about enjoying the freedom you have in Christ and without offending others. You see, there's a way to do it. everyone be convinced in their own minds. So it's not that looking is equal to this, it's the intent to do the act. So much for your seventh commandment. Adultery is stealing. By the way, adultery is a crime of stealing, not a crime of sex. It's a crime of stealing, not sex. God is not against sex. He's against stealing other people's things and wives. And so it was stealing another man's wife. And David did it with Bathsheba. We heard that about that yesterday. Who regaled us with that wonderful tale? That was Scott Hicko, right? So if you said yes to these four questions, the four questions are, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever said a curse word? Have you ever looked at a married woman? Have you ever, what was the other one? Broken any of the ten? Anyway, according to this track, you are lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer at heart. And we've only looked at four of the Ten Commandments. Isn't that nice? And here comes part two. That was now this. Now it really gets good. On Judgment Day, if God were to judge you by those standards, would you be innocent or guilty?
Justified.
Yeah, that's the second story. Everybody's guilty, but not because of this, because Paul says there's no one righteous, no, not one. And Paul spends the first two chapters of Romans condemning the whole human race. So yes, we are guilty, but not because of breaking commandment number 3 or commandment number 7 or any other commandment these people can name, but because the whole human race, in fact, the Jews who thought they were doing everything right, they're also inordinate sinners because they're hypocrites. And they're telling others not to do, not to lie, not to steal, not to cheat. And they were lying and stealing and cheating. Paul goes through that in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. So that the whole race is shut up in sin, right? And the whole race is condemned. So everyone's condemned. Would you therefore go to heaven or hell? Well, there's the dichotomy. There's the false dichotomy invented by Christianity that there's that after you die, you're instantly judged by the Ten Commandments, according to this, and you go to one of two places, heaven or hell. There's so many things wrong with that. We already decided that when you die, you don't go anywhere. Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead do not know anything, which is a great mercy. Everybody's on hold, man. Everybody's on hold. It's a great mercy. So you don't go anywhere when you die, the good or the bad. And I tell people this. I said, the Apostle Paul is the same place Adolf Hitler is. That's a shock telling that. Tell people that the Apostle Paul and Adolf Hitler are in the same place. They're both dead. The difference is going to come in the resurrection. They're going to have far different resurrections, Paul and Hitler, right? Hitler not so nice, and Paul's going to have a sweet resurrection, and us along with him. Not by any doing of our own, not by any works, of course, but by the grace of God chose us for aeonian life. Heaven or hell, that's a false dichotomy. The Bible says that you would be guilty, and that means eternity in hell. And we all know about the false translation, of course, of the Greek word. And we know all about the three Greek words mistranslated hell. Three different Greek words. You're going to translate them hell, King James, guys. You've heard my analogy of that, Zender Airlines. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I advertise flights to L.A., Boston, and Chicago.
Pittsburgh.
And I send everybody to Pittsburgh. Woohoo! I love that analogy because it's so easy to see that if you buy a ticket for Los Angeles and you spent $700 and you get out and you're in Pittsburgh, you're gonna call the airline like, what have you done to me? I've been totally ripped off. Or if you've never been to Los Angeles, here's another thing. If you've never been to Los Angeles and you land in Pittsburgh and you think it's Los Angeles, that's another thing. This is what they do with the mistranslated words, except you don't know you're being robbed and ripped off unless you have a concordance. But the common translations are taking you to a place, hell, where I've never been to hell. I wonder what it's like. And you're really going to Hades, right? But you think it's hell. So you think you're in L.A., but you're really in Pittsburgh, and it's just a disaster. So we know that that has been screwed up. God, the just judge of the universe, is also rich in mercy. That's good. What did he do? What did he do? How do we get out of this terrible conundrum? He sent his son Jesus to suffer and die on the cross and take the punishment for sin. Wrong. Jesus Christ did not take the punishment for sin. Jesus Christ was not punished, because that suggests an angry God. I can do this real quick on the board. We were taught that God is an angry God, and red is the international color of an angry God. And he's an angry God, and he's over here. And we're the sinners. Orange is the international color of random sinners. So all the sinners are over here, and God is angry, and he's going to punish them. That's all he wants to do. He's very vindictive. He kind of hates people, really. And so he's going to strike out. And so what he does, right before he's ready to just smack everybody silly, lo and behold, a Savior comes in the way, stands in between us and God, and God punches him instead. All of God's wrath and anger, he punishes Christ. This is what we're told, that God punished Christ. And that's what that track said. He was punished for your sake. That's a completely wrong idea. It gives us the wrong idea about God, that he's angry, and the wrong idea about Christ is he's some effeminate, feckless, unable person that's just hit me, I'll take it for them, hit me. But no, it's not how it is at all. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 said that God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself. Christ was not punished. He was an offering sent by God. John 3:16, thus God loves the world. He gives his only begotten son. You see, he gives his son. So, and if you look at the types, were the lambs ever punished? Were the goats punished? No, you didn't punish them. You damn goat, all of a sudden. No, they weren't punished. They were made to represent sin. They were made, it was symbolic, ladies and gentlemen. It was all symbolic. The lamb was said to represent sin. And God said, okay, I will accept this deal. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pretend that the lamb is the sin. We're going to put on the sin on the lamb ceremonially. And then we're going to put it on top of the head of the scapegoat. And we're going to send the scapegoat into the wilderness so you can see how I've removed your sins as far from the east is to the west. And so we have to change this now. Now we see that God is not angry. Christ is actually a love offering. Christ is God's offering, and so God is not angry. We're going to change him to a clear red. And actually, no, we're going to change him. This is what we're going to do. We're going to put God in blue, dark blue. And we're going to put Christ here, and they're on the same page. They're the same color. God is offering Christ. He became sin for our sake. God made him to be sin as a love offering, and he's doing it for these people. He's not a substitute taking the hits instead of us. He's a love offering being sent by God for us. And this changed the whole viewpoint for me of God. He's not angry at all. He says, you know, the problem of sin. How do I handle the problem of sin? Like my book says, you know, the Christianity's final solution. God's final solution is, I'm going to take away sin itself. What good does it do to punish the sinner? How do you remove sin? We don't need to punish the sinners. We need to get rid of sin. Sin's the problem. You get rid of the sin, then you don't have to worry about punishing the sinners. Every year, I'm going to punish the sinners. Bring those lambs right up here. We're going to sock them in the eye. It's just ridiculous. So it's like God said, I'm going to deal with sin once and for all. Christ came once at the conclusion of the eons to take away sin. And he became a sin offering. And thus, God loves the world. He gave his only begotten son. And so we see it as an offering, not a victim. He doesn't do it instead of us. He does it for us. That's it. He doesn't do it instead of us. He did it for us. Christ is not a substitutionary death. That suggests that if you and I had been to the cross, that would have been fine. It's just that Christ is our substitute. But no, it's not that way at all. We're drowning in a river. We don't need a substitute. We don't need somebody to die in our place. Here, excuse me. I'll drown in your place. You know, and we don't need a substitute. We need somebody stronger than us, who's not in our predicament, who can take us out. And that's what Christ did. He's a stronger person than us. He's a stronger man, I should say. And he was not in our predicament. He was not beset by sin. And he was not mortal. He voluntarily gave up his life. And so we needed a strong man. We don't need somebody to die in our place as us. And it's just so beautiful when you see the true picture of God. God is not angry at us. He wasn't even angry at Christ. That's the thing. I felt so sorry. Remember I told you when I was a kid, I saw the Christ hanging on the crucifix, and I felt so sorry for him. Right? And I said, why did God have to do that to his son? Oh, I remember I was talking about the faith Christ had. But Christ knew it was necessary. I thought, why did God do that to his son? But it hurt God just as much, right. You see. God suffered vicariously through his son. Jesus Christ is acquainted with our griefs, but so is God.
Yes.
Through Christ, vicariously through Christ, he feels our griefs. You think it was just, I'm speaking of God in human terms now because it's all I have. Do you think God was just delighted and happy?
Nope.
You know, there's a verse when it talks about the creation of evil. It's suggestive. By his spirit, I think this is in Job, it talks about the creation of the heavens and the creation of the serpent. Listen to this. By his spirit, he makes the heavens to be seemly, but his hand wrestles with the fugitive serpent. So when God created the beautiful stars and the sun and the creation, he said it was good. He created it was good. It was good. It was good. His spirit participated in it, and it was lovely to him. But then his hand travailed with the fugitive serpent. When he created the serpent, it was described to us as arm's length. It was like an acted necessary evil. He created the serpent to do what it did, and he didn't take any joy in it. Oh man, you know, I could finish this tomorrow because I really have some good stuff coming now. I really got, because I'm going to read the rest of this, all right? I want to go to the Q&As. You guys have been so patient, and you've been so good all day. What a bunch of troopers, but you guys are soldiers. You're soldiers that sit here all day and listen to people talk for hours and hours, and you're all still here. It's amazing. God bless you all. I love you all. I'm going to read the rest of this, and you can imagine how I'll answer it tomorrow, okay? Just imagine what I'll do. You know me. You know me better than anybody. All right? Listen to this. The Bible says that you would be guilty, and that means eternity in hell. Know that God, the just judge of the universe, is also rich in mercy. He sent his son, Jesus, to suffer and die on the cross and take the punishment for sin. Undid that one. Then rose from the dead, showing the penalty fully paid. God commands you to repent and put your faith in Jesus alone for salvation. Don't just believe in Jesus. Trust in him like you would trust in a parachute to save you. Parachute? Yeah, parachute. You don't just believe in a parachute. You put your trust into it by putting it on. That's what you must do with the Savior. Cry out to God, confessing and forsaking your sins. Confessing and forsaking your sins. Trust in what Jesus did. Why? When I'm forsaking my sin. Oh, there I go. I'm preempting myself. I can't help it. Trust in what Jesus did for salvation, not in your own deeds. But here's your deeds. You better do. Oh, this is wild, man. How can these people write this and not laugh in the lunchroom?
I think they do.
You have to wonder, really. God promises eternal life, true or false?
False.
Yeah. And a new heart that will desire righteousness. My new heart has to desire righteousness again? Won't I just be on righteousness autopilot? Yes, that's the quick answer to that.
I'm still waiting.
I'll get into that tomorrow. Yeah, that ain't happening this side of immortality, sister, I'll tell you that. Read your Bible daily. And obey what you read.
Does listening count?
That's what it said. Read your Bible daily and obey what you read. Did you hear me? I said obey. But put your faith in Jesus alone.